We're turning in the Word of God this evening to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and in the Blue Church Bibles, that's on 1219. 1219. Read from verse number 1 of James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one part, or in one point rather, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgments without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and hath not works, can faith save him? A brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without my works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then just turn back a few pages to the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Philemon, and we're going to be thinking at verse number 7 this evening, and that's on page 1205, and so you go back through James, back through Hebrews, and then you come to Philemon. Let me read from verse number 1. Philemon, and that's on page 1205. I'm going to read from verse number 1 down to verse number 7. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Well, as we come to God's word this evening, we are thinking about this short epistle that Paul wrote to this man called Philemon, and by extension he's writing to the church at Colossae. And so when you have the epistle to Paul, of Paul to the Colossians, that is the same church that is being referred to here in Philemon. And Paul will go on in this letter to discuss and to bring up the matter of Onesimus, the runaway servant, the runaway slave, and he will address Philemon and plead on the behalf of Onesimus that he might have a safe return back to Colossae, back to the church and back to this man's house. Onesimus has clearly been converted whilst he has been in contact with Paul in Rome, and as a result of that, he has become a very useful helper and aid to Paul. But Paul is not willing to keep hold of him as a selfish thing, but he is preferring that he returns and has that fellowship renewed and restored with Philemon, the one that is the householder in this place. And so as we look at Philemon and verse number 7, we find Paul has heard about certain things. We have thought about how he has heard of their faith and love, Philemon, but also the church's faith and love. And we find in verse 7, we find that he is greatly encouraged, he's greatly blessed, this is Paul, because he has heard the reports of how Philemon has been of great blessing to the other believers. He says there in verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." And so Philemon is a wonderful example to us as to what it means to be a person who is full of love, full of Christian love for the saints. And so, in a very practical sense, he has opened his home. We find there in verse 2, the church is meeting in his house. When we think about the early church, they are not meeting, perhaps like we meet, in a church building. But they were meeting in individual homes. And so, there he is, opening his home in order for the church to meet. And that's clearly not the only thing that Philemon has done. We don't have the details, particularly, as to what he has done, but certainly the reports that are coming out of Colossae, that are being given to Paul, perhaps from Epaphras, perhaps from Tychicus, are that this man Philemon is a wonderful example of Christ-like living and how he's such an encouragement and blessing to the saints. And when we think about our walk with the Lord, there is that vertical relationship that we have with God and with the Lord, but there is that way in which our lives should be impacted by the gospel. And so the gospel is not just to affect our heads, but it is to affect our hearts, our hands, and every part of us as well. And so I want us to think about this dimension of serving the Lord in the way in which we serve one another. And so here we have an example of Philemon, who is giving of his provision that God has given to him, he is giving it back to the Lord. There he is, wealthy man perhaps, he has his house, but his house he uses for the service of God. And so we need to think about giving to the Lord, giving to one another, and also thinking about giving to the Lord's work more generally in perhaps other places as well. Giving to the Lord. Philemon has an open heart, a bountiful heart to give to the Lord. If you turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through to 5. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So the church there that's being spoken of in Macedonia, that's being relayed to the church at Corinth, was a church that gave themselves to the Lord. When we think about our standing before God, our standing in Christ, to be a Christian is to be devoted to Christ. Paul in Romans 1, verse 1, would describe himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps more literally, if you look at the original Greek, a slave of Christ. He has been bought by the precious blood of Christ, and we find Paul uses that picture very often to describe the identity that he now has. He is not, as it were, free to do as he pleases, but he finds himself in that happy condition whereby he is now joined to Christ, and Christ has purchased him, and Paul describes himself as being a servant or slave of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul there says, "Ye are not your own, and in Christ we are not our own. And when we are saved, we are saved from darkness, and we are saved to light. We are saved from the prince of darkness of this world, and we are saved to the glorious kingdom of Christ." We're united to him. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says there, "It's no longer I who lives, but Christ that lives in me." And as you read through these scriptures, read the New Testament, read the epistles, read the Acts of the Apostles, you find that Paul has that sense in which he is under complete submission and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about death to self. He's not talking about suicide, but he's talking about death to his natural desires and wants to promote himself. He sees himself as only existing, only living for the glory of Christ and for the proclamation of the gospel. And so there's not the removal of one master and we're now left in a void or in some kind of vacuous state, but rather we are now joined in a new kingdom under new authority with a new head. Paul would write, this time to the church of Colossae, in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "You who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son." And that word "we have translated" means to put over. We've been taken from one kingdom and we have been brought into another. Where there's deliverance and defection from the kingdom of Satan and darkness, and now we're in the place of delight and devotion in the kingdom of Christ. And we are liberated in that service of the Lord Jesus. And so when we are saved, we have to be saved from something and saved to something else. Now when we think about a lot of preaching today, you may hear, well, I trust you hear, that it centres very much upon salvation from sin. And Christ is heralded as being the only saviour of sinners. And that is absolutely vital. We need that gospel, that we need a saviour that saves sinners. And that's absolutely necessary in this age of sin and depravity. But what can happen is that the message can sort of stay there, and it doesn't go and progress any further. And there can be a significant lack and neglect concerning the believer's new identity and their now devotion to Christ. And so salvation is seen as nothing more than a ticket in order for us to get to heaven. Come to the Lord Jesus and you can go to heaven. And that seems to be where it stops. But for the Apostle Paul and for all the apostles and for all of God's people, it is far more than that. It's far more wonderful than that. The Apostle Paul, the early church, they see that they are now new creatures. They have a new identity. They are new in Christ. And so they have this desire, what can we do for him? What can we do to make him known? What can we do to fulfill the commands that he has given upon us, given to us? What can we do to make him known in the world in which they live? And so you see a number of examples how that takes place. So for example, in the midst of great trials and persecutions that come upon the early church, the church scatters. But as they scatter, there they are telling and proclaiming the gospel to those they come in contact with. We find that they have a concern for believers in different places, as we've thought about from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We find that they are concerned with establishing churches and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is there for the honour and glory of Christ. And so when we think about our position in Christ, we have that wonderful salvation from sin, but we're now under the authority of Christ, and as he has done so much for us, there should be that response that we want to serve him and give him the position that is due unto his name. So we should give ourselves to the Lord. And so whether that is the minister of a church, giving himself fully to the ministry in word and prayer, or whether that is in your local situation, in your employment, it doesn't matter quite where we find ourselves and what we find ourselves doing. Are we giving ourselves entirely to the Lord, even in the circumstances with the opportunities that we find ourselves having? And it's very important that we make our priorities right. We make our priorities right. It can be easy for us to have this idea that we are doing the Lord's work, and yet, at the same time, all we are concerned about is making a name for ourselves. That's a trap that preachers can fall into. They not necessarily think to themselves that they are there to promote Christ and to glorify him. They want a platform in order to stand upon and to spout whatever they want to say. We might think about some musicians who perhaps accompany services. They might be there to help, and that's wonderful. But it may be that they are there because they think that they can perform, or they can put in a performance that makes people think how good they are. People perhaps write books. They can be very greatly edifying to those that read them, but at the same time, they can be used to be self-promoting and to emulate the individual. In 3 John verse 9, there was that man Diotrephes, and we read about him. He loved to have the preeminence. And so we must ensure that our priorities are right, even in this idea of serving the Lord. And so in Colossians 3, verse 23, we are to do everything as unto the Lord heartily and not unto men. When we think about what we do for the Lord, it is a good test as to how our testimony is being seen by others. We are being witnessed. We are those that are on show. We are identifying as living for Christ, and so our witness and our work for the Lord is seen in that. And there is a great blessing, a great service, a great opportunity for serving the Lord, and it's greatly great rewards for it. So when we think about Philemon, there he was opening his house for the church to meet in. He's serving the Lord in that respect. And as a result, Paul could say, we have great joy and consolation, my love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by the brother. But we find also that not only is there that service to the Lord, there is that service to one another as well. The Lord's people were being blessed by Philemon and his wife and family's hospitality. They were opening their home, and it enabled them all to meet together for this mutual blessing of fellowship and worship. And so when we think about our service, there is that dimension that we are serving the Lord, but there is that sense in which we are to do good works one to another. We are reminded in Galatians how we are to do good works, especially to the household of faith. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, this time verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And so we are to be a people that exercise and demonstrate that loving-kindness one to another. It's quite interesting when you look at the early church, in the early chapters of Acts, you find how they loved to be together. We find how they met daily. And it's almost as if they couldn't have enough of Christian fellowship. And we find that people weren't suffering, they weren't lacking, because they held all things in common. And so if somebody had needs, then there was that provision made for them. And it's only later on, when the church is beginning to establish itself, that you find that there are problems developing. And one of the problems that developed was that there was a discrepancy between the needs that were met for the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows. And so that had to be addressed, and that had to be challenged. The church at Corinth would be later rebuked for their sin, particularly when it came to the Lord's Supper. It appears that there was that love feast, that love service, that would take place around the time of the Lord's Supper. And it was a case then that people were bringing of their great abundance, enjoying themselves, feasting. And there were other brothers and sisters that weren't having enough to eat. And so Paul has to rightly deal with that and come with quite severe condemnation against the church. And so our love is seen, our works are seen, particularly in how we love and serve the brethren. And so they had love one for another. And this is where we can find ourselves falling into a trap. And many churches down through the ages have fallen into this kind of trap. There are some churches that would preach only a social gospel. And what I mean by that is that they're only concerned about the needs and the provision of the body. And they don't think about the greatest need necessarily, the soul of man. Other churches may be very concerned about sound doctrine, ensuring that preaching is biblical, worship is reverent, and making sure everything is done in the fear of God. And again, we wouldn't say that that was wrong, but it can be to the neglect of concern for individuals and for people. We find in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, tells us there not to shut up the bowels of compassion, not to love in word nor tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's one thing to speak about the concern for individuals, but it's another thing to actually have that same concern for those we come in contact with. Now, we read from James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. There, James is very much dealing with the practicalities. We can't just say to somebody who's in need, well, the Lord bless you, the Lord help you, and then if you have the ability to help them in some way, you are neglectful of that. James very clearly deals with that. He's saying that that is sort of a dead faith. Your works do not establish your faith. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ would speak about that same kind of relationship. We find in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous say, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw thee sick or in prison, or came unto thee?" The king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto thee, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these brethren, ye have done it unto me." So as we seek to serve the Lord's people, there is that fact in which we're actually serving the Lord as well. In the book of Hebrews, we have those words in chapter 13. "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." So there is that need to have practical concern for other believers, particularly other believers. We're not to be confined just to believers, but particularly for other believers, because that is demonstrating our faith and our works. And so Philemon is putting into practice, putting into effect, putting himself in that way, whereby he has the ability to open his home for the church to gather there, and he does it for the blessing of the people of God. He's serving the Lord in that, but he's also serving his brothers and sisters. And Paul could say how the report that's come to him causes him great encouragement. He says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." And so as we think about giving to one another, there is that blessing of fellowshipping one with another. So it's not just about serving, it's not just about giving, but there's a purpose for it as well as the blessing that we might give to each other. We are to assemble as God's people. We are to come together. And when you look at the early church, it seems that they would rather be together than anywhere else. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 84, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And so the believers, they loved to be together. They loved that fellowship one with another. Now, we live in times where before lockdown took place, there was perhaps a decline in the Lord's people, professing believers, seeing the need, the blessing, the benefit of gathering together as often as they could. Church attendance perhaps is limited to once a week. Perhaps it's limited to when we feel like it, when there's nothing else that's more pressing. But for the Lord's people, it ought to be marked so they gather as often as is practical, as is possible. Now, it doesn't mean that we should go around with a register and say, "Well, it's Sunday today, or it's actually Tuesday today, but it's midweek meeting. Right, who's here?" And we tick people's names off. And then you have a phone call if you weren't around and you give them a third degree as to why you were not here. That's not what we're talking about. But if we can, and there's no pressing need that is legitimate that will prevent us coming, then it should be our delight to be with the people of God. It is a strange thing when we think about it in the life of a believer. When we think about our pre-conversion state in sin, under that condemnation of sin, opposition to God, destined to lost eternity, we would prefer the company of unbelievers. We would participate in their sins and perhaps encourage them to participate in their own sins. But something dramatic has occurred. We have been saved. We have been rescued and brought into the kingdom of light. We have a new identity and a new family. And we have a new destiny and we have a new master. And as the church gathers, it is a witness, it is a coming together of people that have gone through that same experience. They too have been rescued. They too have been brought from darkness to light. They too have been brought under a new head and belong to this new family. And so the company that we prefer ought to change as well. And the activities that we now engage ourselves in ought to change compared to what it was like before. And Christ, therefore, is that common bond and that common thing. And so it should be a natural thing, or more natural for us, that the people who profess to be believers would want to be with other believers as well. And it's quite concerning at this present time when you look out, not speaking necessarily here, but as you look out in the church of our country, people are very concerned about gathering because of coronavirus. They're forsaking. They may feel that they've got legitimate reasons not to do so, but it's concerning that people aren't coming back, aren't wanting to gather in person. Fellowship of God's people is a wonderful thing. Why is it a wonderful thing? Well, worshipping together is a great blessing. It's a great duty that is placed upon us. It's a great privilege that we have to worship as individuals, but there's a great blessing in worshipping corporately. When you think about the great days of the Old Testament, the annual sacrifices, it was marked that the whole people would gather in one place for worship. And so there is that purpose of worship. There is another fact that we are gathering to think about heaven upon earth. When you think about what heaven will be like, it is that gathering of God's people, all there together, found round that great throne, the 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. It's hard to believe when we are so small here this evening, but that great number that cannot be calculated, all surrounding the throne of Christ, all there with one purpose, to honour him, all there because of one Saviour and one way of salvation. And so as we gather, we are looking forward to, we're anticipating of what heaven will be like. Oh, it will be a poor reflection, no doubt, but certainly that gathering together ought to give us a foretaste and a hunger and a thirsting after what will be ours. We find that fellowshipping together can be a great thing for evangelizing, making the gospel known. It can be hard work going out on your own to do an open air or to give leaflets out. It can be very discouraging. But if the church goes out, the whole company of God's people do these things, what a great blessing that is. And as you look at the local church, you see how different people have different gifts, different skills, different abilities, all God-given. But together, they're used in the great blessing upon the whole body. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have that wonderful picture of the unity of the church and the differences that individual members have, but bringing them all together under Christ as the head, what a great blessing it is for the whole. And so here, in a very practical way, Philemon is putting this into effect. And the report comes back to Paul, and Paul and the people that he's with are greatly encouraged by the way in which Philemon is exercising this ministry of hospitality. And so, when you think about the church there at Colossae, they're not only concerned about themselves, they're not isolationists, but they're concerned about Paul in prison. Epaphras has gone out to meet Paul there in Rome, and so there's a connection they have with Laodicea as well. They're not isolationists in what they do, but they are seeking to honour the Lord where they are in the sphere that God has given them, but recognising the Lord's work is far bigger than what they are engaged in. And so in the local church, in the early church, you find how there was a concern for other believers in different places as well. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 11, and also in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And so here is Philemon, a dear saint of God, who has been saved. His love and faith to the Lord is very evident. His love to the brethren is evident as well. And that is seen, and as a result of that, it brings encouragement to the believers there at Colossae, but to those that hear of what God is doing and what Philemon is doing in the Lord's name. Well, in the weeks ahead, we'll begin to think a little bit more about what Paul is now going to address to Philemon, particularly with this issue of Onesimus. And we pray the Lord would help us, and may we be like Philemon, that have great hearts overflowing for the people of God. Amen.